Very great to see you. It'd be great if you could have a Bible handy just for the first couple of minutes. And Adrian's going to pray for us as we begin.
We do thank you, Lord, for the chance to come together and think about George Whitfield, whose reputation has survived through the centuries because of the way that you used him and the things that he did. We ask, Lord, that we will all be able to learn from it today and learn things that are really going to help us in our own lives. Amen.
Thanks, Adrian. We are going to be thinking about the life of George Whitfield tonight. The title's there, Ordinary Lessons from the Extraordinary Life of George Whitfield. And as Adrian's prayed, hopefully it'll be really practical, while also going back to 300 years to look at his life. But I thought it'd be good if we began by looking at a bit of the Bible. So if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and just for 3 or 4 minutes, perhaps in your little groups, your fours, your fives, you'd like to think about these three questions. What are Paul's passions? What are Paul's motivations? And what does Paul think he is to do with his life? And we'll look at Paul, and then hopefully you'll see how that relates to George Whitfield and his life. So maybe 3 or 4 minutes thinking about these questions in groups. Okay, any thoughts on that? Let's get some feedback. Do say the verse as well that you're looking at. That's always helpful. What are Paul's passions? What are Paul's passions?
Pleasing God.
Pleasing God, yeah. Anything else? Yeah, that's verse 9, isn't it?
Love to be in heaven and be with God.
Yes. Yes. So he wants to stay to serve Jesus, but he's also looking forward to being with Jesus when he dies. He's got that confidence. Yeah.
He wants us to also, as he's conveying the gospel message to others, he wants us to be ambassadors.
Yeah, brilliant. So he's encouraging the Corinthians to be ambassadors, but he's also, he wants to be an ambassador himself. So there's a passion there for those who are lost. Let's get the middle one for a second. What does Paul think he's to do with his life? What is his role? Yeah, brilliant. So to talk about Jesus. Anything else? What other words are used?
He's an ambassador.
He's an ambassador, yeah. So an ambassador is someone who represents a higher power or authority. Okay, well, it's good to look at the Bible and to start off on nights like this. And hopefully as we go through, we'll see that George Whitfield really did follow Paul's urging. He's quite similar to Paul in many ways. Lots of people have said that George Whitfield is probably the most effective evangelist outside of the Bible. So in the last 1900 years, this is the guy that God's used perhaps more than anyone else to reach the lost. We're going to be looking at George Whitfield tonight, and it's my prayer that as we look at his life, we won't come away being in awe of him, we'll come away being in awe of the God who used him. And we'll want to live more wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus. That is why we study church history. I personally think church history is interesting. I studied it for my master's, but we could go home and watch a documentary on the iPlayer about the Tudors, and some of you may find that interesting. But when we study church history, we are looking at what God has done, what God can do, and we're inspired to live more and more for Jesus. So that's where we're going tonight. We're looking at George Whitfield. He lived in the 18th century. You've got an outline on your handouts, and what we're going to do is we're going to stop a couple of times, once in the middle, once at the end, just so in our groups we can maybe think about the things that we've been hearing, maybe process them, because there's a lot of information coming at you tonight. Here's a little roadmap of church history. I don't know if you can see it. Just because I know we've done talks at Going Deeper on the Reformation, I know I've done one on the early church and the councils. Now we're doing one on the 18th century. Where does all that fit in together? Well, there we go. We've got the New Testament over there on the left, the New Testament times. Around about the 4th or 5th century, we've got all those church councils, the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon, and where they're deciding, is Jesus God? What is the doctrine of the Trinity? Which books are actually in the Bible? And then the church splits there in the 11th century. The 16th century, the Reformations. We've got Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Church of England, the Protestant Church begins at that point. 17th century, we're talking about the Puritans. The 19th century, people like William Wilberforce, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, and George Whitfield and John Wesley arrived just here in the 18th century. So that's just so you can slot it in your mind, you know where we're going. There is George Whitfield. Anyone notice anything from these pictures? Anything strike you? Nice hair, yeah? Yeah, he's got a slight squint. He's slightly cross-eyed. Does actually appear in all the pictures of him. He's slightly cross-eyed. Apparently he wasn't a particularly attractive man, which is interesting because Paul in the Bible is sometimes described, or sometimes describes himself in those terms as well. So that is George Whitfield. Now, George Whitfield was born on the 16th of December, 1714, in Gloucester. He wasn't expected to be a famous church leader at that point. He was born in a pub because his father was the pub landlord, and he was expected to follow that trade. He was one of seven children. He was the youngest one. And Whitfield was born right at the start of the 18th century. Now, the recent census of the UK population, which was out just before Christmas, I don't know if you've read the findings on religion. It said the number of Christians in Britain, people claiming to be Christian, has fallen by 13%. And the number of atheists has gone up by 10%. And you might read that, and you might look at the media, and you might think that this country is in a spiritual and a moral mess. And you'd be right. You might look at some senior church leaders and think that actually they're not really standing up for what the Bible teaches. Again, you might be right. You might be frustrated by perhaps some churches not clearly explaining the gospel, not having a passion for souls to be converted. And again, you'd be right. You might think that that is just a 21st century problem, and that is where you would be wrong. In the 18th century, the country, Britain, was spiritually and morally bankrupt. They had a few major issues. One of them was alcoholism. They had a problem with cheap gin. And at one point, one in every six houses or buildings in London was a gin shop, which is an incredible statistic. Sexual immorality was rife. Crime was at a very high level. And so the government introduced a hanging for 160 different crimes, just in an attempt to bring down the levels of crime. Atheism was a new trend. It was now cool to not believe in God. Someone at the time wrote that if you took the word not out of the Ten Commandments and put it into the creed, that would sum up Britain really well. You might want to think about that one. If you took the word not out of the Ten Commandments, put it into the creed, that would be a good summary of the state of Britain. So what about the church? The church which is supposed to be the shining light in darkness. Well, the church was in an equally bad state. Not only was the gospel not proclaimed and the Bible taught, but it wasn't even believed and it wasn't even understood by lots of people in the church, including lots of the clergy. On the whole, the clergy didn't care about the people in their churches or parishes. It was that time in history where certain people in certain families often ended up as clergy, and they spent most of their time hunting or drinking or socialising. Deism was widely believed by clergy and churchgoers. Deism is the belief that God made the world. God does exist. But since then, God has disappeared He has nothing to do with the world. So he, in Bible times, he wasn't involved with the world then. He wasn't involved through his son Jesus. And he doesn't care about the world now. Lots of the clergy believed that. There was a famous lawyer who visited all the biggest churches in London, and he listened to each of their sermons. And his conclusion was that he could not work out from any of them whether they believed in Confucius, Muhammad, or Jesus. So that was the state of the church. Let me just put a picture up on the screen. This is a picture of a sermon. Someone preaching. What do you notice? This is supposed to be, this is Hogarth, it's supposed to be a standard sermon at that time. Yeah, everyone's asleep. That's, yeah. What do you think a preacher would sound like? Boring? Yeah. There's no excitement about what they're hearing, is there? And in fact, the church offered no real hope to a country that was sinking in spiritual and moral darkness. There were some Christians who tried to fight back against the gin trade. There were some Christians who tried to defend the Bible against deism, but they were few and far between. And that is the context into which George Whitefield was born. And more than anyone else, he would be used to shake up that scene. But first, he needed to be a Christian. Whitefield was a bright boy, and it was agreed that he would go to university. Now, there are about 115 or so universities now. Back then, there were only two, Oxford and Cambridge. And to go to them, you needed to be pretty rich. Whitefield and his parents weren't rich. So Whitefield arrived at Pembroke College, Oxford, on the 7th of May, 1732, as a servitor. And a servitor was someone who was a poor scholar. And he would study half the time, and the other half of the time, he would serve the rich students. So he would bring them their meals, he would do their washing, he would lay out their clothes for them, he would run errands for them, and this is my favourite one, he would even do some of their homework for them. Which might solve the problem with tuition fees, but I'm not sure. Now, Oxford was like the rest of the country, so it's quite a different place, but they still struggled with immorality, alcoholism, things like that. But there was a group of students who didn't want to go down that line. They wanted to be religious and live good lives. And they were called the Holy Club. And it was led by two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley, you'll know, was the famous 18th century evangelist, the other famous one, along with Whitefield. Charles Wesley has written over 6,000 hymns, and we still sing some of them at church. What do we sing? And Can It Be? Over a Thousand Tongues, Love Divine, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, all written by Charles Wesley. And this group would meet, and they were very, very serious about their religion. They wanted to be good Christians. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to be the complete opposite of the immoral society around them. They all wanted to be ministers, and genuine ministers, not the lazy kind that went off hunting and drinking. And they held meetings where they seriously studied the Bible. They read religious mystics and religious experts. They fasted every Wednesday and every Friday. They gave a certain amount of money to the poor, and they visited people in prison. They were very serious, very devout, and very methodical about their religion. And so people started to call them the Methodists. That is where the Methodist name comes from. But there was a big problem. And the problem was that none of them were Christians. John Wesley, his brother Charles, George Whitefield, none of them were actually converted. They were very serious about being religious. They were very dedicated and disciplined, but they hadn't put their trust in Jesus for their salvation. Whitefield became a Christian after Charles Wesley, who still wasn't a Christian himself, gave him a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man by a Scotsman, Henry Scougal. And he wrote down in his journal afterwards, he said, "I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacraments, and yet not be a Christian. Not till then did I know that I must become a new creature." But Whitfield still hadn't got it. He got part of it. So he understood that we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, but he still hadn't put his trust in Jesus. And during his third year at university, Whitfield knew that he was a sinner, and he almost died under the weight of his sins. He was very, very ill. He was confined to his bed for 7 weeks. He was so ill, struggling with this sin. John Wesley gave him some advice. He said, "Go back and do more fasting. Go back and do more good works." But obviously, it didn't work. But then one night, the Holy Spirit opened Whitfield's eyes and gave him the faith he needed to trust in Jesus. This is how Whitfield described it. He said, "God was pleased at length to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold on his dear son by a living faith. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory. And my soul was filled with the weight of sin went off, and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in on my disconsolate soul." Something similar happened to John Wesley a few years later. John Wesley went to America as a missionary and was on the way back and was still not a Christian. But on the way back on the ship, there was a huge storm, and Wesley was travelling with these group of people who were actually genuine Christians. And he realised that this group of people, they thought they were going to die, just like he did, but they weren't scared. They had absolute confidence that Jesus had saved him. And Wesley realised that he didn't have that confidence. And a short while later, he became a Christian. It reminds me of the great story of William Haslam. He was a minister in the 19th century, and he was converted, he became a Christian, while he was preaching a sermon on conversion and how to become a Christian. So he was standing there, he was preaching it, and then suddenly he realised that he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't trusting in Jesus. And he became a Christian right there, and it was so visible that someone in the congregation stood up and shouted out, "The minister is converted!" I guess everyone cheered at that point. And the stories of these conversions, they remind us of a really important truth, that people can look like Christians and yet not be. People can even think they are Christians and yet not be. They can go to church, they can know loads about the Bible, they can do lots of good works. Wesley, Whitfield, Haslam would have all done all of those things, but they are not yet Christians. And that should encourage us to keep on explaining the gospel to everyone. Keep on coming back to the gospel. It's very tempting, isn't it, that we go to the gospel when an atheist turns up or when a Muslim turns up. But actually, with some people, they have to hear it again and again and again. They can be in church for years and years, until suddenly God opens their eyes. It's a good reminder for us. Whitfield maintained a passion and an excitement for the gospel. He discovered that only when he put his trust in Jesus rather than himself did he find true peace with God and a certain hope of eternal life. And for the next 3 or 4 decades, he was blown away by the gospel. And like we saw in Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, Whitfield made it his life's work to proclaim the gospel to those who were lost. We're going to think about Whitfield's life of ministry, life and ministry, and the things that we can learn from it. And the first one is that he had a really obvious passion to reach the lost with the gospel. As he approached the end of his time at Oxford, Whitfield was sure that the best way he could serve God was by going into full-time ministry. He was ordained in 1736 by the Bishop of Gloucester. The bishop had previously decided that he would never ordain anyone under 23, but he made an exception for Whitfield. Whitfield's first sermon was in Gloucester at a place called St. Mary the Crypt. And I remember my first sermon. I remember being nervous. I remember that there was feedback sent to the church leader of the church at university that had sent me to this small church. And I remember chatting with the church leader afterwards. Well, it was similar with Whitfield. He was quite nervous, but God gave him the strength to preach to quite a big group of people. Not many of them Christians, but quite a big group of people. And afterwards, there was some feedback to his bishop. And this was the feedback. There were lots of complaints that 15 people in the congregation had been driven mad by his preaching. And what they mean is, there were 15 people there who suddenly heard the gospel for the first time. Whitfield stood up and he talked about the Bible, he talked about the gospel, he talked about Jesus. And as we've learned, that wasn't happening in churches. 15 people were driven mad. People complained. The bishop wrote back to them and he said, "I support Mr. Whitfield and I'm praying that there will be more madness next Sunday." Which was a great response. But here we see the pattern of Whitfield's life. The pattern is that he's going to preach, sometimes to large crowds. He's going to preach the gospel clearly. He's going to have an impact. And sometimes he's going to face criticism. Whitfield was one of the most important people in what historians call the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening is the name for a series of a collection of revivals that broke out in lots of different countries during the first part of the 18th century. And through it, many people became Christians. And actually, the Great Awakening and Whitfield's preaching was primarily to people who thought they were Christians. So people in dead churches who hadn't heard the gospel. And that's why it's called the Great Awakening. It's as if these churches had been asleep. And through Whitfield and others, God woke up the church. Well, the excitement about Whitfield's new gospel message, it spread like wildfire. Soon he was preaching in London to thousands of people. Sometimes there were so many people, the police had to be called to control the crowds. He once preached in Bristol. There were so many people that they were hanging off the balcony. They were hanging off the balcony to hear him. And someone described the scene like this. "The people made the church itself so hot with their breath that the steam would fall from the pillars like drops of rain." Sounds quite disgusting. But Whitfield was having an impact just through preaching the gospel. Whitfield could have then gone to be a minister in one of the top London churches, even as a man of only 21, 22. But he chose to go to a place in Hampshire where the congregation weren't educated at all. They were very different from the London churches. They were very different from Oxford. But again, he preached the gospel clearly and it had an impact. And some of you will have been at Sunday at 6 a couple of weeks ago where we looked at Acts 16 and we looked at the fact that Lydia, Jewish businesswoman, a slave girl, and a tough Roman jailer were all reached by the gospel. And we see that again and again through Whitfield's life. The gospel can reach anyone. But Whitfield is not going to remain in Britain. He is going to go to America. The Wesley brothers had sent him a message saying, "Come to Georgia in America. Come to one of these colonies." This is the eastward side of America. We've got Georgia there, we've got Florida just below it, and the Carolinas. So there were 13 English-speaking colonies at this time. So it's not the United States of America. There's just a few colonies, and then there's some other Spanish and French and Italian settlements. But they said, "Come to Georgia. Come to Georgia, because there's lots of people here, and they need to hear the gospel." And so Whitfield went. At the time, Whitfield crossing from Britain to America, it would have taken 2 to 3 months to get there. I know, 2 to 3 months to travel to America in a boat like that. Sometimes there were terrible storms. Sometimes Britain was at war with France and Spain, and so the ships were attacked. But Whitfield went to tell people about Jesus. And what's interesting is that he used that time on board the ships to pray, to study the Bible, but to also witness to the people on board. So when he was travelling the first time in one of these troop ships, carrying soldiers to America. The military commanders didn't want him there. But he went around and he ministered to sick soldiers. And he prayed with the crew. And after a while, they were one round. And soon there was an outbreak of people reading their Bibles and turning up to Whitfield's morning prayer meeting. Do you see what he's doing? He's a witness. He's a witness for Christ in England. He's going to be a great witness for Christ in the American colonies. But it's not a job for him. This is his life. And so when he's on board for 2 or 3 months, he remains a witness for Christ. Whitfield arrives in the English colonies in America. And Whitfield had a colossal impact. Some of the statistics are amazing. He would go up and down on these preaching tours. He would send out people in front of him. They would hand out flyers. They would put up posters. And they would say to people, come, come and hear this great message of hope. Come and hear this message of the gospel. And they came. Thousands and thousands of them came. The numbers are staggering. Sometimes up to 30,000 people turned out to hear him. That happened in America. It happened in Scotland. It happened in England. There are many accounts. 30,000 people, no PA system. Which is astounding. And there was this scientist, skeptic, one of the great founding fathers of the United States, called Benjamin Franklin. Not a Christian. And he heard about George Whitefield. And people said, George Whitefield can speak to 30,000 people. And he didn't believe it. And I don't really blame him. And so what he did was, when Whitfield arrived at his town, he paced around the outside circle, the perimeter of where he could hear Whitfield clearly. And he marked it off on a little map, and then he did his calculations, and he worked out how many people could have actually heard Whitfield clearly. And it was over 30,000. Whitfield had this amazing voice. But it wasn't just a foghorn, it was a beautiful voice. People say that he could use it like a master musician could play an instrument. There was a famous actor called David Garrick, and he said, I would give 100 guineas, which was a lot of money, I would give 100 guineas if only I could say the word oh, oh, like Mr. Whitfield. This is the one I love. Someone saw Whitfield preach and said that Whitfield could bring people to their knees in tears just by saying the word Mesopotamia. And I've heard that quote lots, and I've always thought that when I get to heaven, one of the things I'm going to do is ask Whitfield to say the word Mesopotamia. I'm just really interested to hear how he says it. And Whitfield was really dynamic, really creative. He was once preaching to thousands of people outdoors in a hilly parts of America, and he was preaching about Jesus' return, and he was going to refer to that bit in 1 Thessalonians when the trumpet blows, when the trumpet sounds, and he was going to say, that could happen any time. You need to be trusting in Jesus for your salvation, because when that trumpet blows, and so on. And what they didn't realise was that he'd hidden a man with a trumpet just over the hill. And at the right moment, the trumpet blew. You can imagine the effect that had on people. One of the most famous British politicians at the time, Lord Bolingbroke, wrote, Mr. Whitfield is the most extraordinary man in our times. He has the most commanding eloquence I have ever heard in any person. But as you read the accounts of Whitfield's ministry, you don't get the impression that people are coming to hear him speak because he's amazing. People are actually coming because of the message. And actually, the majority of people in America, in the American colonies, during the time of Whitfield, did hear that gospel message. Just think about that statistic. It has been worked out that 80% of the people in America, in the English part of America, heard Whitfield speak. 10 million people heard him in the flesh. Now that is in the days before the internet or the TV, they actually heard him. But also in the days before cars and trains and planes. So Whitfield had to do all the travelling to see them, and they had to travel in from their farms and their huts to hear him. 10 million people. There were similar scenes in Britain. The first time Whitfield returned to Britain from America, he started preaching again in Anglican churches. But the nobility and the senior clergy, they heard about him, and they went to hear this great man speak. But then they were really offended, because Whitfield suggested that everyone needed to make sure that they were born again and they were trusting in Jesus. And they found that really offensive. And so what happened was that Whitfield was then barred from preaching in lots of churches. So the most effective evangelist that Britain has ever produced was banned from preaching in his own churches. He wasn't going to stop at that. He went to Bristol. He went into a field. He went through the town saying to people, come and hear me. Come and hear this preaching about this gospel, this great news about Jesus. And most of the people in that part of Bristol were miners. And about 200 turned out, covered in suits, really tough guys. And if you'd been there that day, you would have seen tears coming down their eyes. Many were won for Christ that day. Isn't that great? Isn't that great to hear as a Christian? Well, sadly, the next thing that happened was that a senior church leader in Bristol hauled Whitfield in to his office the next day and said, you are banned from teaching in churches and you are banned from preaching in fields. So the next week, Whitfield went to the mine. This time, 2,000 people heard him. The following Sunday, he went back to the mine. 10,000 people. Soon, 23,000 people were turning out to hear him speak about Christ. He started a youth group during the week with 50 people. Soon, 5,000 of them were there, meeting on a bowling green. I'm not sure quite what the bowling club thought about that. Amazing, amazing statistics. And Whitfield used to preach for 2 hours. And they said, someone said that he'd never heard silence in the way that there was silence when there were 30,000 people listening to Whitfield. Amazing, amazing statistics. Well, what are we to think about that? A 19th century biographer of Whitfield, he said, his whole life may be said to have been consumed in the delivery of one continuous sermon. Whitfield could preach 3 or 4 times a day, every day, without break, for 40 years. That is what he did. And thousands heard him every day. But what are we to think? What are we to learn from this? What are we to learn? Maybe just 1 minute. 1 minute with the person next to you. What are we to learn from this? How is this going to apply to our Christian lives? So, all those statistics, amazing stories, what difference does it make to us? Turn to the person next to you. 1 minute, and then I'll give you some thoughts. Right, well, I'm sure you've come up with some excellent points. Let me just give you a couple of things that I thought. Do tell me what you've learnt at the end. The first thing that we should always do is to give thanks for what God did through the life of George Whitfield. So through his passion for the lost, through his preaching, just to give thanks that so many people became Christians. I think the second thing we should do is to pray for the same thing to happen in North Harts, in Britain. To pray for a supernatural working in the lives of many, many people. As we think about perhaps a mission happening next year, perhaps our Easter services, we've got to pray that many, many people would be touched by the gospel. And is there something we can learn from Whitfield's preaching? Whitfield obviously was preaching evangelistically. He wasn't preaching every Sunday in a church. He might have done that in a different way. But in preaching evangelistically, at the core of it, there was something quite basic. He preached the gospel from the Bible. This is what he said. He said, the word through the mighty power of God was sharper than a two-edged sword. The doctrine of the new birth and justification by faith in Jesus Christ made its way like lightning into the hearers' consciences. The arrows of conviction struck fast. And so on. Notice what Whitfield was preaching. New birth, justification by faith. In other words, he was telling people, you must be born again. You can't do it yourself. You can only be right with God by trusting in what Jesus has done. His life, death, and resurrection. And he would use lots of different Bible passages, lots of different illustrations. He would do it in an amazing way. But what we learn from Whitfield, and it's the same with all the great revivals of church history, we learn that at the heart of it, people need to hear preaching of the truth of the gospel. That is what needs to be at the core of it. And if that's not at the core of it, then we're not going to see lots of people turning to Jesus. Now, it's great to be creative when we plan evangelistic events. There is a need for events where we make contact with people in the community. There's a need to have events where we do apologetics and we defend Christianity against common objections. But at the heart of it, we need to be preaching the gospel. That is how people come to faith. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And we can learn from Whitfield's passion as well. Whitfield longed for people to hear about Jesus. That was why he did all those preaching things. He once said that his desire, his commitment, was to never spend more than 15 minutes in someone's company without speaking to them about Jesus. He's not talking there about preaching. He's talking about having a meal with someone or just getting to know them or working with them. And Whitfield, he didn't spend all of his time preaching to thousands of people. Those are the most dramatic parts of his ministry. But while he was in America, he took time to travel to the settlers who were living out on the extremes of the colonies. One time he even went in a canoe up this big river to try and find people. He described himself as hunting after poor sinners in those ungospeled wilds. Whitfield was a uniquely talented speaker. None of us will ever be like that. And Whitfield was a gifted evangelist. And I'm guessing lots of us are not going to be gifted in that way. But at the heart of what Whitfield did was the fact that he preached the gospel. He said the truth about Jesus. And he had a passion to do that. He had a passion for those people who didn't know Jesus to be saved. And those are two things that we can adopt for our day-to-day lives. Now then, what else can we learn from the ministry of George Whitfield? The next few sections are a little bit briefer. We can learn that he persevered through suffering. The Bible is very clear, isn't it, that Christians will suffer, Christians will face persecution, Christians will suffer illness and hardship, and so it was with Whitfield. He preached 18,000 sermons in his lifetime, sometimes preaching 40 to 50 hours a week. Now, I've done things where I've preached 4 days in a row, but 40 to 50 hours a week. And he crossed the Atlantic 13 times, every time taking 2-3 months. He suffered physically. He even vomited blood sometimes after preaching. He suffered financially. It is estimated that Whitfield collected more money in after his preaching than anyone else in the whole of the 18th century, Christian or non-Christian. People were throwing money at him because they heard through him the joy of the gospel. And they just wanted to give something back. But Whitfield was constantly poor. He often didn't have enough money to live day to day. And that is because he gave all of it away. Whitfield's ministry was one of great sacrifice. Whitfield was persecuted, as were other people at the time. There was a guy called William Stewart. He lost an eye preaching when someone had thrown a stone at him. And he was, a few weeks later, he stood up in Hay-on-Wye to preach again in the marketplace, which took a lot of courage, didn't it? And he was stoned to death. Whitfield was stoned a couple of times, but he survived. But he regularly received death threats through the post. Whitfield was persecuted in a way that, in some ways, is even worse. He was slandered. There were false rumours spread about him, sometimes by non-Christians, sometimes by other church leaders. So, for example, there was a rumour about the fact that he was getting filthy rich from his preaching, when actually he was very poor. Very hard to deal with that. And there were even plays written about him and performed in the equivalent of the West End, which mocked him. He was this celebrity figure, celebrity Christian preacher, but he was the butt of many jokes. Nowadays, he would have been on, he would have been mocked on shows like Mock the Week or Have I Got News for You, just ridiculed. Whitfield suffered for the sake of the gospel. I've been reading bits of this book, which is about a church in Cambridge, and one of the former ministers, a guy called Mark Ashton, at the start he has 8 convictions about the local church, 8 things that he thinks should mark a local church. And number 7 is sacrifice. And he makes the point that Jesus sacrificed. Jesus gave up everything, and Jesus calls us to give up everything. And I think we see that in the life of George Whitfield. He gave up everything for the sake of the gospel. Next point, Whitfield showed great love for other Christians, even when he disagreed with them. So you might know that there was this famous disagreement between John Wesley and George Whitfield. Do you remember they were together in the Holy Club at Oxford? When Whitfield went to America, he'd set up a few churches. And he said to John Wesley, "Can you look after them?" And then there was a problem. The problem was this. George Whitfield was a Calvinist. And that means that George Whitfield believed that God was sovereign in everything, including in salvation. And he believed that people were chosen to be Christians, predestined to be Christians. And he believed that once someone was a Christian, they had absolute assurance that they would keep going until they died, that God would keep them. John Wesley was an Arminian, which is basically the opposite of that. He didn't believe in predestination. He didn't believe Christians were always going to keep going until they died. Now, the problem was this. Wesley disagreed with Whitfield, and lots of people do that. But Wesley, and I think Wesley was wrong in this, he was a great man, a wonderful man of God. He had a massive impact himself. Many people came to Christ. But Wesley stood up in Whitfield's churches while Whitfield was in America, and he preached against predestination and the assurance of Christians, and he called those ideas evil, and he basically attacked Whitfield, and he even forced some of Whitfield's supporters, who were Calvinists, to leave the church. And I think that was a wrong thing to do. George Whitfield, he wasn't going to back down on his Calvinist beliefs. He wasn't going to back down, but he did it so graciously. And so he wrote to John Wesley and he said, "Look, this is why I think the Bible thinks this, and this is why it's great to have full assurance of salvation. Isn't it wonderful?" But he decided in the end that the best thing for the sake of the gospel was for him to just step out of the situation and let John Wesley take over those churches completely. Which I think is very gracious and takes a lot of courage to do. And even afterwards, he disagreed with John Wesley on these quite central issues. But he still believed that John Wesley believed the gospel and was a man of God, and so he wanted to be united with him. He said, "Mr. Wesley, I take to be wholly a man of God, though he thinks far differently from me." He said, "Though I utterly detest Arminian principles, yet I know that God gave me the Holy Spirit before I was clear on this matter, and therefore I am the more moderate to others who are not clear." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I disagree, and I'm still going to disagree, but if I can see that someone else has the Holy Spirit, they're trusting in Jesus, they are a genuine Christian, then I want to stay united with them. And then listen to this for humility. One of Whitfield's young, passionate, slightly immature followers, said to him one day, said, "Mr. Whitfield, will you see John Wesley in heaven?" And do you know what Whitfield said? Whitfield said, "No. Because John Wesley is a godly man, and he will be so close to the throne of Christ, and I so far away that I may not see him." And it's that kind of humility that really marks out Whitfield. There was a reconciliation between them. They ended up preaching at each other's churches. And when he died, George Whitfield had asked that John Wesley would preach at his funeral. And I think we can learn from that. I think we can learn that we do need to disagree over some issues, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. If we have the Holy Spirit, if we are genuine Christians, then we have this unity, we have this bond. And like Whitfield, we should fight to maintain that. I think he's a great example on how to disagree, but to try and stay united. We talked about Whitfield's love for the lost, Whitfield's love for his fellow Christians. He also demonstrated his love in practical ways. The most significant way was through an orphanage that he set up in Georgia in 1740. When he went to America, Whitfield was saddened to see that there were lots of orphans. And so he made it his life's goal to set up an orphanage for them. And it's still there, actually. It's still a school. It is the oldest charity in America. The oldest still existing charity. And it's very interesting. Throughout his whole life, in the middle of a very busy ministry, Whitfield constantly sent money to this orphanage to keep it going. He constantly wrote letters to the boys that were there. He constantly even did administrative things like buying them coats and shoes. And that strikes me, doesn't it? That this man who is so passionate about reaching people with the gospel and was so busy and had so many demands on his time still wanted to show practical love for others and did that in a very sacrificial way. Well, I wonder if we're overawed by Whitfield's life. I think there's a couple of things to note as we finish before I talk about his death. One thing is that Whitfield totally depended on God. Whitfield had great gifts. He was used greatly by God, but that was within the context of daily dependence on God. So Whitfield would read his Bible every morning. He had a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary, which he read, I don't know if some of you have it, which he read every morning with a bit of the Bible, thought about how it applied to his life. Whitfield was a man of prayer. Sometimes before he began a preaching tour, he would take 2, 3, 4 days just to pray. He would pray all night sometimes. John Wesley was the same. John Wesley would pray for 10 days sometimes, pray and fast for 10 days before starting a preaching crusade. And it makes me think, Whitfield, this guy who's so gifted and knows that he's having such an impact, wouldn't it be easy to just think, "Oh, well, prayer, good to do, but I've got other things to do." I know it's very tempting for me to get up in the morning and think, "I've got this to do, this to do, this to do. I've got this talk to write. I've got this Bible study to lead." Well, Whitfield had so many more demands on his time and was so effective in everything that he did, and yet he prioritised prayer. And I think that's something that I've noticed in studying church history, that every great figure in church history is a man of prayer. Luther used to pray for 2 hours every single morning before starting anything. All the other great leaders, Calvin, Athanasius, Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, Spurgeon, all prioritised prayer. All of them very, very gifted individuals. But let me just summarise what I've learned from church history, from 2,000 years of church history, in 8 words. Here we go. Great Christians depend greatly upon their great God. Great Christians depend greatly upon their great God. And if you want to be a servant of God, and if you come away from tonight inspired to serve God, don't, as the first thing, go and try and preach like Whitfield. Because you probably won't manage it, But don't try and imitate him in that way primarily. Don't try and go all over the world like he did. Don't try and lead churches like he did. All those things are good things, but if you want to be a great servant, pray like Whitfield did. That's something that we could all do, and I think it was essential to the way that he was used. And the final thing is to see what is at the heart of George Whitfield's ministry. And at the heart of it was not speaking to thousands of people. At the heart of it was that he wanted to serve Jesus. There was someone who wrote a biography of him, and he said the defining feature of George Whitfield's life was his devotion to Jesus Christ. If anyone ever ends up writing the biography of one of us, wouldn't it be wonderful if they said that in their conclusion? The defining feature of this person's life was a devotion to Jesus Christ. Whitfield was concerned about God's judgment, not men's. Why did so many people go to hear him? Was it his oratory, his passion? The reason why they went was because they knew that he believed it. That's one of the things that comes out when you read the accounts. Someone said, his passion was utterly convincing because he himself was utterly convinced. This is not a con man. This is not a man who stands up and preaches to thousands to make money. There are people like that around. This is not someone who preaches for the fame. There are people like that around. David Hume, who was a famous atheist philosopher, he went to hear Whitfield speak in England. He travelled 20 miles by foot. And someone said to him afterwards, why did you go to hear him? You don't believe it. And he said, no, but he does. That is why he went. Again, it's something encouraging for us, isn't it, to see whether our passion for Jesus is evident to everyone. Whitfield's desire, this is what it was. He said, let the name of Whitfield perish so long as Christ be exalted. I said at the start, not many people can remember much about George Whitfield. Well, I don't think George Whitfield would have been that bothered, to be honest, by that. Now, we need to be clear, Whitfield wasn't perfect. He had some flaws. He made some mistakes along the way. We don't have time to go into it, but his attitude towards slavery in the colonies, he basically supported it, although he treated his slaves very well, and his slaves loved him, but he was wrong on that issue. He was a sinner as well, and he knew that he was a sinner. He was once reading back, he was in his 50s, he was reading his journals from in his 20s, and he said this, he said, alas, alas, in how many things have I judged and acted wrong? He was shocked. He was appalled by the ways that he'd been, the things he'd done in his youth, the ways he'd acted, how hasty he'd been in judging others. But he longed to grow in Christlikeness. He prayed every day that he would remain humble, even with all these thousands of people coming to hear him. And I think that is something that we can learn from Whitfield. Well, why not? Why don't we just stop for another minute before I talk about Whitfield's death to finish? Maybe something else. Let's go with these questions again. What can we learn for our own lives as Christians? What can we learn for the way we do church just from those three or four points that we've covered since the last one? So, I want to have a chat, 1 or 2 minutes, and then I'm going to finish with Whitfield's death. Well, there are many things to learn from the extraordinary life of George Whitfield. As we finish, let me just describe Whitfield's death, and you'll see some of these things come out again. Whitfield preached his last sermon at a place called Exeter in New Hampshire in America. He wasn't feeling very well when he stood up to preach, but he prayed these words. He looked up, clasped his hands, and prayed these words. Lord Jesus, I am weary in your work, but not weary of your work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for you once more in your fields. Speak your truth and come home to die. He had to wait some minutes to regain his strength, but then he began to speak, saying, "I will wait for the gracious assistance of God, for he will, I am certain, assist me once more to speak in his name." He spoke for nearly 2 hours. Towards the end of the sermon, he said this, I go to a rest prepared. My sun has given light to many, but now it is about to set. No, to rise to immortal glory. I shall be in a world where time, age, sickness and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, but my spirit expands. How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with him. Whitfield travelled to a friend's house. He began to climb up the stairs to the bedroom, but a crowd came into the hallway and they begged that he would tell them more about Christ. So he stayed for another while and spoke to them about Jesus. Then he went to his bedroom. He had a severe asthma attack, a very violent asthma attack. Obviously, none of the medication we have nowadays. But then he recovered and he spent a while praying with colleagues for the ministry next day. Then he went to bed. At 6 o'clock the next morning, he had another violent asthma attack and he died. And that account reminds me of the words of Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't think it's saying that perhaps Whitfield could have cared for his body a little bit more and still been effective for Christ. But his attitude in his life was to live is Christ, to die is gain. Striking, isn't it? What can we learn from this? George Whitfield's impact on his time was astounding. Tens of thousands of people became Christians, probably more than that, probably hundreds of thousands, after hearing him preach the gospel. Many, many future ministers also became Christians through him. Others were inspired to proclaim the gospel boldly because of him, because of his influence. We thought at the start about the immoral state of Britain. Well, actually, some of that was affected by this revival. And so in some areas, the morals improved as more and more people became Christians. Whitfield's orphanage had an impact. It had an impact, obviously, on those boys, but it also modelled to people like William Wilberforce and Dr. Bernardo what it meant to be Christians showing practical love. There are some historians in America who think that Whitfield's role in spearheading this revival actually led in some way to the formation of the United States of America, the Declaration of Independence, and of the rights of all men. But as we finish, do look at the list of things that I put down here, which I hope you've seen from Whitfield's life. What have I got? His passion to reach the lost with the good news about Jesus, his perseverance through suffering, his love for other Christians, his practical demonstration of the love of Christ, his daily dependence on God, his desire to serve Christ with his whole life. None of those things are necessarily linked with preaching to thousands of people. None of those things are necessarily linked to being a famous church leader. All of them are things that each of us should be longing to put into practice in our lives. We can pray, we can speak of Jesus to the people that we know. I have a passion for that. We can show love to other Christians, show love to people in practical ways. Each of us can be like George Whitfield in putting Christ first in our lives. And if we do that, then God is able to use us. Last year, before this talk was planned, I was reading the biography of George Whitfield, and then I read this book, which is a biography of Don Carson's dad. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard of Don Carson's dad. You may not have, because he's pretty insignificant, to be honest, which is why it's called The Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. And actually, he didn't seem to have very much impact in the area of Canada that he was. Some people became Christians, people grew as Christians, but nothing like George Whitfield. But actually, I was very encouraged by reading George Whitfield's biography And I was just as encouraged by reading this. And these things on here are marks of Whitfield's life and of Tom Carson's life as well. Because he was faithful in prayer, faithful in speaking of Jesus. He put Jesus first in his life. He sacrificed for others. He suffered greatly in his life. And when he went to heaven, George Whitfield would have been greeted by, welcome my good and faithful servant. And so would Tom Carson. And that should be our prayer. That we live out, even if there are not thousands of people hearing us speak, that we live out like Whitfield, like Tom Carson, what it means to follow Jesus. What we're going to do now, we have 7 or 8 minutes. You might want to spend a couple of minutes chatting, but do spend some good time praying. Maybe praying about, pray in thanks for George Whitfield's life, but particularly pray that we'll put these things into practice in our lives and that we will be effective for God in our lives. Do maybe pray for non-Christian friends as well. Brilliant. 7 or 8 minutes and I'll wrap us up with a prayer at the end. Father, we thank you so much for the life of George Whitfield, for his priorities, for his gifts. But far more than that, Father, we thank you for everything that you did through him, for the many that were reached with the good news about Jesus, for the huge impact it has on Britain, America, parts of Europe. And Father, we long for the same for our time. We long that many in North Harts and in this country would come to know Jesus. Please would you sweep through this nation with something similar to what happened in the time of George Whitfield. And Father, for us individually, please would we go from here tonight with a greater love for Jesus and a greater desire to serve him. Father, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives already, but we pray through your Holy Spirit that you would make us even more effective for Christ. So, Father, we pray all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.